Well, our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that as a church-age believer priest, we have the privilege to confess sin if necessary so that the indwelling Holy Spirit can minister the Word of God to our souls, confession like mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. Why? Because you've promised us in 1 John 1:9 that you would, if we would confess, you would forgive and cleanse. Allow the Holy Spirit to minister the Word of God to us. Now, for many churches, Father, they would have been sufficient just to teach on this one subject matter, the parable. But that is not our intent. Our intent, Father, is to be sure that we understand the bigger picture. And I pray, Father, this morning, as we look at the church as a divine agency, that you might teach us, Father, to see the bigger picture so that we know how we fit within the solution and not the problem of a nation in peril. For we've made our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you understand the difference between nations in general that come out of Genesis 10 and 11, where in the post-diluvian period, a period of human history, biblical history in which you and I live, we are in the post-diluvian period to the second coming of Christ, and the next one will be the millennium. If you understand that concept, and you understand that the post-diluvian period in which you and I live until the second coming of Christ, what God did is He took all of mankind after the flood, and what He did is He determined their place that they should live. God did that. It's kind of interesting how that all works. But in Genesis, the 10th chapter, 5:20 and 31, He takes the three sons of Noah and He divides the land for the people into 70 nations. That's the original concept of nations. Then in the 12th chapter, Abraham comes along and God designs by decree a new race of people and tells them that out of this will come a great nation. And out of the seed of this people will come the source of blessing to all nations. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never got the national status. They got the seed but didn't get the nation. They didn't get the land as a nation. That came to Moses and Joshua's responsibility. And so you have that. Now what's happened is with Moses bringing the children out of Egypt, the house of Jacob out of Egypt, 75 people, 70-some people went in and 2 million-some came out over a 430-year period to establish a nation at Mount Sinai. And what is important is that that priest nation that was developed right then and there in Exodus 19 became a unique nation among nations. In fact, they're called the priest nation of Israel. Never was a nation like it, never will be. When Israel was given the law on Mount Sinai, the key book of the law dealing with the priest nation of Israel is Deuteronomy. In fact, it is the key document of the priest nation of Israel. It was such a key doctrine that they took the book of Deuteronomy and kept it with the Ark of the Covenant along with the 10 laws, the two tablets of commandments, and other things that were significant to shadow Christology involved in the priest nation of Israel in the Ark of the Covenant. Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 28th chapter, it says that Israel would be disciplined by the Lord if they engaged in idolatry and other evil activities, and that God would put them under 5 cycles of discipline, and if they did not respond, He would put them under the 5th, which meant that Gentile rule would be over them, and they could even lose their position in the land, that he might, even in the fifth, take them and scatter them among nations. What is important to us is that in 586 B.C., Israel fell under the fifth cycle of discipline to Babylon. And what is unique about that is at the same time Jeremiah, the prophet of that day, a prophet to the southern kingdom, gave a curse of Coniah, which meant when you add the fifth cycle of discipline to the curse of Coniah in Jeremiah 22:30, here's the bottom line. It means that when it goes out, when Israel goes out, there will never be another king to sit on the throne of David until the second coming of Christ. That they would, Israel would be under Gentile rule until the second coming of Christ. So in 586 BC, they were under Gentile rule, under Babylon, Persia, the Hellenistic countries, into the Roman Empire. In 70 AD, Israel still were negative to the plan of God and rejected the coming of His Son. Now I want you to pick up with me this subject matter with me. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew, and then I'm going to have a word of prayer to bring us to our subject matter. I'm looking at Matthew 21 in a parable. Jesus is trying to tell His generation of Jews who are already under the fifth cycle of the Babylonian period and the curse of Coniah the danger in rejecting the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Here is His parable to a nation in peril. I begin with verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. And when when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves or servants to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned the third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. And afterward, he sent his son. Now watch out. And he sent his son to them, saying, "They will certainly respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And the people that were in the Bible study gave an answer. They said to him, Jesus, who was teaching this, "He will," God, or the vine, the owner of the vineyard, "he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." Jesus answers them, "Did you never read in the scripture, 'The stone which the builders rejected,'" which is Psalms 118, which is a Passover Psalms, 113 through 118, is called the Hallel, the praise section, always preached at Passover, which takes you back to the historical Exodus and the founding of their nation. That's why this is important. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, and this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him like dust. And when the chief priest and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking to them. And they sought to seize him, like the parable, but they feared the multitude because the multitude respected him as a prophet. And there you have it. In 70 AD, Jesus came in 5 BC by birth. 30 AD, he's giving this, and they're going to kill him. He understands who he is in this parable. Now they understand who they are in this parable. And in 70 AD, they did it, and Israel lost their complete status. And listen, it was given to the church who goes among the nations preaching Christ. That's you and me. What I want to talk to you today about is the church as a divine agency. This is probably one of the great doctrines to understand is the divine agency. And I want you to be able to understand today the existence of the church within national structures. So Wednesday night, as we closed down into our conclusion of our study on client nations, I gave you a cliff note version to try to get you to stand back and see a panoramic view of how God deals with the church in the church age as a divine agency. When you read Acts 1:8, Jesus outlined before his ascension what the marching orders were to be. He said, I want you to take the gospel beginning with Jerusalem where they were, go to Judea, go to Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. When you begin to see this in the scheme of a new dispensation, the church age, you begin to see the significance of the church within the national structure of the world. For example, watch the words on your piece of paper, the words from. Watch the word from. Because the church began in Jerusalem, Pentecost, Acts 2. And as you study the book of Acts, you begin to see what God begins to do. According to Acts 1:8, we were to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, take it to Judea, Judea to Samaria, and from Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what happened was the church did it. Now, they did it under persecution, but they did it. They went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the Roman Empire. Uttermost parts of the Roman Empire. They did that before Paul got through. Paul carried the gospel all the way to Spain. He took the Roman map and converted it to Christ. He and his team. Then what happens is you have Matthew 28:18 through 20. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach it among nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching. So you have that. Now watch what he does. Here we are. We wind up in the uttermost parts of the Roman Empire. And then what you have, notice what you have, is from the Roman Empire, they went to the kingdom of the Franks, from the Franks to the German states, from the German states to the Dutch Netherlands, from the Dutch Netherlands to Great Britain, from Great Britain to America. Now that's simple. You understand? There's a lot more there in church history than that. But I want you to see that's just exactly the movement. And what is he doing? He's going through nations. And he's moving the church as a divine agency, custodians of the Word of God in evangelism. He's moving it. He's moving the church. Listen to me. I'm going to tell you something that's going to surprise you, but not every church is a divine agency. Every church should be. But not every church is. Church in the sense that we understand it, denominational idea. church in the way that the average person goes, like, what church do you go to? You can see that a church that has taken on divine agency status is held accountable in a much greater way. Let me give you an example. The seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, there were other churches in these regions. We know there were other churches. We know that Paul wrote to them. Paul went, when he went back, he went and met with these groups. But they didn't have divine agency status. They weren't held accountable. Listen, the church that has divine agency status is held accountable as custodians of the Word of God for spiritual growth and the gospel for evangelism. They're held accountable. If you read the seven churches of Asia Minor, you will see that God held them accountable for this. He calls them out. He calls them out. Revelation 2 and 3. Good reading on your part. Why do I tell you that? Listen, there is no doubt that we have divine agency status. There's no doubt about it. You can see that it's in the way that God has led this church to be custodians of the Word of God, training for evangelism, and sending people out. Look, I never intended any of this. All I want to do is teach the Word of God. All I wanted to do, I never thought in my wildest dream that I'd ever pastor a church. All I wanted to do is teach the Word of God. I just wanted people to get the truth. All of this has come a result of God wanting to do something. And our greatest ministry in this church has always been out, not in. It has been the steady, faithful ministry we've had inside this church that has allowed us to push and have great ministry out. So we're held to a stricter regiment. Our church is held to a stronger accountability because we have that status. Now, let me talk about a few things today that's important to us. There's probably never been in biblical history anything like the church. There was never a nation like the priest nation of Israel. But listen, they were a nation. And there was never a nation like them. But there was a nation. The church came out of the heart of God. There was never anything like the church. In fact, the Bible has a way of explaining things like that. They call it a mystery, a mysterion. They call it a mystery. Which means that in previous biblical accountings, there's never been any biblical revelation to explain it. That when it appears in biblical history, God will explain it. It'll take a special set of revelation to explain it. It's not been previously. Look, on your paper, Ryrie, in his book, in his footnotes, in the New American Standard Version of Ryrie's footnotes, Ryrie says about it, he says, the secret mystery means mystery. The mysterion means mystery or secret. The secret unknown in Old Testament time, but known only by divine revelation of the indwelling Christ. Paul said it in Colossians 1:26-27. He said, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generation, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In another passage, Paul remarks, in Ephesians 5:32, which most people take for a passage on marriage, which it is a passage on marriage, but it's not what he was teaching. What he was teaching is Christ in the church. But almost all of us teach on marriage because it is so profound. But listen, when he gets to Ephesians 5:32, watch this. You got a Bible with you? Ephesians 5:32. If you don't, there's one in front of you on the pew. 5:32. As he summarizes what he's been speaking on. Now, he's been speaking on Christ as the head of... See, he's ran a parallel. Look. In the fifth chapter, verse 22 verse 33, he ran a parallel. Watch this now. He ran a parallel between marriage and the church. He ran a parallel. Watch. Wives, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. See what I mean? See the parallel? See the parallel? Now, see, he's running parallel. He says this about marriage. He says this about the church. This marriage, this church. Marriage, church. All the way through, right? See, that's the point. Listen, this is a wonderful passage on both. It's a wonderful passage on marriage, and it's a wonderful passage on the church. Now watch what he said in verse 32. In verse 32, he said, this mystery is great. What? The parallel, the church. The parallel, the church, comparing it to a marriage which is well known and the church was not, he brings it to a mystery. The church is a mystery. And he says in verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. He calls it a profound ministry. A profound mystery. Okay? There has never been anything like the church. Now, here's a wonderful thing. We just grew up with it, haven't we? We just grew up with it. And listen, many of you are more fortunate that you understand that you grew up in this one because you grew up in a church that was learning by its own birth what it meant to take on the responsibilities of a divine agency. Many of you were on the ground floor. If you've been with us for the last 20 years, you were on the ground floor of seeing a church develop from a Bible study into a divine agency. If you've been with us 20 years, you've seen it. In fact, you have been part of it. You have been a key in its development. Now, it could very well be that you're in a church today that already has that development status. People who come now and join this church enter into a church that has come into that status, and they understand it and understand the responsibility they have with it. It's an enormous responsibility, much more than I ever would have dreamed of accountability. So what I want us to understand today is the church as a divine agency, as a biblical concept. And once you understand that, you will understand the awesome responsibility you have if you're part of a church that is a divine. Not all churches have that status, I'm telling you. Not all churches have that status. It won't take you long sitting in there to know it. They don't have a clear gospel. They don't have a system of growth. They're not. They don't understand custodianship of the Word of God for spiritual growth, nor the gospel for evangelism, for training, for those other things. Doesn't mean to say anything about them, just telling you the way it is. And when you come, when the Lord says, this is who you are, it puts on a whole lot more accountability. It's like being single and then being married. You understand the difference? You know, it's one thing to be romantic and be in love and all that, but that's not marriage. I mean, when he's talking about marriage and the church, he's talking about those two concepts of commitment to God in a way that you're not when you're not that in that status. Does that make sense to you? I mean, the problem with so many people today, they want to be married like they were when they were single. The church the same way. Well, anyhow, that's not my subject matter. But it's important that we understand that. It's very important we understand it because, listen, the church that is the divine agency is part of the solution to a nation in peril. Here's the first thing I wanted. I got 5 points, and here's the first thing I want to understand about the church as a divine agency. The term divine agency is a theological term used to describe the custodianship of the Word of God for spiritual growth and the gospel for evangelism, listen to me, in every dispensation. If you can't, listen, if you couldn't hold it up to dispensational test, you understand what I'm saying? In every dispensation God has had, a divine, now look, the first one is the Gentile, look, four dispensations. And you know the devil hates this. I'll tell you, it is rare to find a seminary that will teach dispensations. Did you know that? Rare. Four dispensations. You've got Gentile age, Jewish age, church age, and millennium age. Millennial. Every one of those have to have a divine agency, and that divine agency is a custodian of the Word of God for spiritual growth and the gospel for evangelism. In the Gentile age, it was the Messianic lineage family. You can see it in the book of Luke. In the genealogy of the book of Luke, in the third chapter, you go to the very last verse. In Luke, the third chapter, the very last verse, 38, it gives you God, Adam, Seth. And you run it up to Noah. That's called the antediluvian civilization. Adam after the fall, Adam after the fall, to Noah and the flood. Those two periods of judgment. Those two periods of judgment that are important in the antediluvian period. What you had, now listen, you had many families, but the one family that God, whatever family He chose to be a divine agency, was custodian of that. And He tells us who they were. It was Adam, and because Cain killed Abel, it went to Seth. And from Seth it went to Shem, or the Shemites, or Semitics, as we learned the other night. In the Jewish age, it is the priest nation of Israel. Matthew 1, dealing with genealogy, goes from Abraham through David to Christ, Babylonian captivity in Christ. You know, that period. And we've studied that. The priest nation of Israel was the divine agency. They were custodians of the Word of God, evangelism. We don't see a lot of it. Well, we should have, but we didn't. They didn't do their job. And it's one of the things that loses their status. But every once in a while you would see it. You saw it with Jonah. Jonah. The light in a divine agency is not the divine agency, nor what houses it. It is Christ. Listen to me. It's Christ. It's Christ. If you have a divine agency, if you have the priest nation of Israel, who is supposed to be the divine agency, that doesn't preach Christ, the light goes out. Christ is the light of God. 1 John 1:5, God is light, in Him there is no darkness. 2 Corinthians 4th chapter, verse 4, Christ is the light of God. In Christ you are the light of God. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In Christ you are that light. So the priest nation of Israel, in the church age, it is the body of Christ. It is the body of Christ. The body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, the theme is the body of Christ. It says it's made up of many members, but one body. Many members, but one body. Many members, but one body. 1 Corinthians 12. In Ephesians 1, 18 through 23, it says, the eyes of the heart have been enlightened to know the hope to which we have been called. And he goes on to say, Christ is the head. Watch this now. He says, Christ is the head and the Savior of the body. Jesus Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. You can't get into the body of Christ apart from Christ. In Acts 15, at the first church council, they said, oh yes, you can. You can get in. You can get in by believing in Christ and being circumcised. And the council went, absolutely not. Absolutely not. You have to come into the body of Christ through the work of Christ alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works. You can't add anything to what Christ did on the cross in order to be saved. You have to believe that He died for your sins, was buried and raised from the dead third day to give you eternal life. You can't add anything. You don't believe the gospel and walk an aisle or join a church in order to be saved. In Acts 15, in the first five verses, they were telling people you have to believe the gospel and be circumcised in order to be saved. They had this great conference, and the grace people won the conference by saying that's absolutely not true. That Jesus Christ, listen, a person that is a sinner can't save himself, not 1%. It is He who knew no sin that became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. You are saved because Christ takes all of your sin, all of it, and you have, and you can't add anything to it. Because if you did, it would come from a sinful person. You understand that? How is it that you don't understand that? He who knew no sin, everybody else is standing here looking at the cross. Everybody else is here. And you are sinful because of Adam's sin. You have 13 judicial charges upon you that you can't get rid of. You've got to get all 13 gone. How are you going to do that? It is impossible apart from God. It's impossible. That's why He who knew no sin. So you can't come to Christ and say, well, I'm going to believe what Christ did and be baptized in order to be saved. You can't do that. You can't. You don't have anything to bring to the cross. You don't have anything to bring to the cross. He took it all there. All of your sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Please understand that. I'm telling you, the majority out there today do not understand that. They preach the goofiest stuff I've ever heard in my life. Just believe anything. Believe anything about Christ and you're okay. Just believe anything about Christ. Can't be saved that way. In the millennium age, so how were you saved in the Jewish... Listen, in a moment I'm going to talk about it. In the millennial age, it is the Lord. He is the divine agent, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, third member of the Godhead exposed in His complete form, will be the divine agency. So what I discussed with you is the divine agency. Let me show you how the evangelism worked in everyone. In the Gentile age, you were saved by a prophetic gospel. You had to believe that Christ was going to come, die on a cross, and be buried and raised from the dead. You had to believe it. And they had ways of illustrating it, and that was animal sacrifices. They used the blood to represent the blood of Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sin of the world. Sin of the world goes all the way back to Adam. What do you think the sin of the world means when he says he's come to do the sin of the world? The sin of the world. How about that? So how were you saved? 1 John 3, chapter 11 through 13, it says, Cain was of the evil one, and Abel was righteous. You can't get righteous anyway but through Jesus Christ. He who knew no... Listen, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Listen to this. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Do you know what disturbs me? The whole Reformation was over justification by faith. The whole Reformation, the fact that the gospel was brought to America, the whole deal is Romans. A monk of the Catholic Church read the book of Romans and said, how does this apply to my life? Justification by faith and faith alone. And he, listen, he went to the Catholic Church and they put thumbs down on that message, and we have the Reformation. We have the Protestant Reformation. Why would you go back to anything less? That is the message, justified by faith and faith alone in Christ. And so, Gentiles were saved, Jews were saved. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 8, it says Abraham was saved by the gospel. Galatians 3:8 says that. What kind of a gospel? Prophetic. Christ is going to come. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to be raised. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 says, the Scripture, Old Testament, the Scriptures declare that Christ must die for our sins. The Scriptures declare that He must be buried and raised from the dead the third day. The Scriptures declare. What Scriptures? Old Testament. Going all the way back to the Gentile age, the Jewish age, the Scriptures declare that Christ has to die. The gospel has always been the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Listen, it's not about... I don't care if you think Jesus was a good person, a prophet. I don't care. Listen, what you've got to do is you've got to see Him hung on a cross for you, for your sins, for the 13 judicial charges of Adamic sin, that if you die physically without Christ, those 13 judicial charges, one of them is called the wrath of God. It's called the wrath of God. It's talked about in the same great passage of John 3:16 in verses 18 and 36. In the church age, it is preaching, and the millennial age, it is preaching the historical gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came. He died on a cross. He was buried, the third day raised from the dead. Acts, in the second chapter on Pentecost, on that great Pentecost day, in Acts 41, it says they preached that gospel, and about 3,000 people were saved. And the story begins of the church. And the story begins with the church. In the millennial age, you can read about it in Revelation, the 20th chapter, 4 through 6. Point number 2. On Mount Sinai, then I'm going to take a break. On Mount Sinai, the Lord described to Moses the following four characteristics of a divine agency. These four are dynamite. These four are dynamite. And He describes it to the priest nation of Israel. He says in Exodus 19:3, He says, to the house of Jacob. The house of Jacob means the chosen seed. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then you go to the priest nation. You go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then you go the period of Egyptian bondage. Then you go Moses. You go Moses and Joshua and Judges. That's the theocracy. Then you go to the monarchy. In Exodus 19:3, the house of Jacob, which means the redeemed of the Lord. It's the chosen people. In Deuteronomy 14:2, out of all the people on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be His treasured possession. You know, that's true for you and me. Same is true. So, The house of Jacob means the redeemed of the Lord, comes through the seed of Christ. Treasured possession, Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19 is going to tell the same thing, that we're a holy family of God. That's in verse 5. In Exodus 19, 6a, they were called the kingdom of priests. That was Levitical, shadow Christology, priest to God. And a holy nation as ambassadors of Christ to the world. They're called a holy nation because they were ambassadors of Christ to the world. Oh, look. I've been preaching this for nigh on since I began this month, but Isaiah 42:6 says that the divine agency is a light. Israel was a light to the Gentiles. Were they? No. It's the seed of Christ. Christ is. And Isaiah, look, I got to look up one of these with you. Look, let's go to Isaiah. Because you're going to say, In Isaiah 42:6 and then 49:6. 42:6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. Watch. As a light to the Gentiles or to the nations. Same idea. Gentiles, nations. Okay? Now, go to 49:6. He said, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations or Gentiles. Are you with me? Now watch this. Watch this now. Let's go to Acts. Let's go to the book of Acts. Let's find out who he's talking about. Now, in context, he's talking about the priest nation of Israel because they had Christ. Christ is the light of the world. They had Christ. They preached Christ. They were the divine agency. The divine agency are custodians of the Word of God and the evangelism of Christ. Now watch this. In Acts the 13th chapter, in verse 47, 13:47, Paul, if you have a study Bible, look at verse 44. If you have a study Bible, it should say something like, Paul turns to the Gentiles. You got something like that? What you got, Ernie? There you go. Well, there you go. Now, Paul turns to Gentiles. Why did he turn to them? Because the Jews rejected him. All right? So in verse 47, watch what he quotes. He says, for thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed... And listen, he's talking about the divine agency of the church. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Right? When the Jews heard it, they were mad. Right? Look, he quotes that verse. Why? Because Christ is it. Now watch this. Watch this. Go to the 26th chapter. Go to the 26th chapter of Acts. Go to the 26th chapter of Acts. And look at verse 23. Now Paul is at court. Paul has been drugged into court for preaching Christ, the salvation source. Christ is the only way to God. You can't be saved any other way. It just stirred up a hornet's nest. And he's before Agrippa. And listen to what he says. I'm in Acts 26:23. That Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection of the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. How about that? Where did he get that idea? Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:6. Go to 1 Peter, the second chapter of 1 Peter. In verse 5, he says, as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we're into the priesthood of the church. Okay? And we're called the holy priesthood. Then he goes in and discusses a little thing. Notice he's writing out of Isaiah and Psalms 118, and then which we talked about. Then he comes back in verse 9. Look down in verse 9. He says, you are, those who are in Christ, You are a chosen race, a royal. Now, we know we're a holy. Verse 5, we're a holy. So we're a royal, holy priesthood, which is very important because of Melchizedek. A chosen race, a royal, holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that, and I'm in the New American Standard, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You will see, as He describes this, do you have a study Bible? Look in your footnotes, in your study Bible, in verse 9, and see if you don't have a reference to Exodus 19. Do you have a reference to Exodus 19? Yep. You should have, if you've got a good study Bible, because that came right out of that Exodus 19. It actually came out of 3 through 6. Do you see that? I mean, where's he getting this information? And who is he talking to? He's talking to the church. And he says the church is the divine agency, and he uses the fourfold description to show you that the church... See, we're not a new Israel. We're something new, period. Look. The other day I heard somebody say, well, we're just a new Israel. Are you kidding me? Listen, I'll tell you what we are. We're a new race. We're born again. You can't be in the church unless you're born again. John, the third chapter. They couldn't in the Old Testament under the priest nation of Israel, you had to be a redeemed people to be a part of it. That's how you get in. That's membership. You got to be redeemed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's how he describes us. He says that we are a chosen race. That is the same thing out of Exodus that he said house of Jacob. When he said the house of Jacob, what's he talking about? He's talking about the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, Christ, is the seed of Isaac, Christ, is the seed of Jacob, Christ. How do I know it? Well, let's go to Galatians. In the book of Galatians, watch this, in the third chapter, he talks about this seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the Galatians 3:16, now the promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That's singular. Galatians 3:16. He does not say unto seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, singular, and to your seed, and he says, that is Christ. When he says that we are a chosen race, we mean that we are chosen in Christ and that we're a new race of born again. He said to Nicodemus, a religious Jew, you can't get in by your DNA. You've got to be born again. You've got to believe that Jesus hung on that cross for you, that He was buried and raised from the dead the third day. That's what you have to believe to get in. That's what you got to believe. So I wrote several passages down for you on the chosen people. John, the third chapter, Nicodemus, 1 Peter 1:23, Titus 3, 5-7, means the redeemed of the Lord. We are a chosen people. We are a chosen race. Isn't it interesting? He said we are a chosen race. What kind of race are we? Born again. Look. Still got Galatians? Third chapter? Look down to verse 28. Look down. Just slide down there to 28. Here's what he means by a different... We're a chosen race. Look at verse 28, 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor neither Jew nor Greek, neither Jew nor Gentile. We're a new race. See, that's the way they described race. We're a new race. What are we? We're a Christian. We're neither Jew nor Greek. Watch this now. Neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. There, you lose identity to gain identity. You lose identity to gain identity. Listen, even if the identity is scriptural, Jew and Gentile, even if it's scriptural, you lose it to become one in Christ. The church age is about one in Christ. That's why we are a chosen race. We're neither Jew nor Gentile. We're what? Christian. Christian. The second thing is that we are a royal holy priesthood. Now, in the priest nation of Israel, it was Levitical. John the Baptist's father was a priest of the order of Abijah in Luke 1. Every one of us is a priest, but we're after the order of Christ, who was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was a royal holy priest. Melchizedek. Genesis 14, Abraham met him after the war with coalition, you know, when they got Lot out of Sodom. So when you look at Hebrews, listen, Hebrews 5 through 7, those are chapters. In the fifth chapter, verse 6, it says that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It says that Jesus Christ is a priest forever, forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the fifth chapter, verse 10, he goes on to identify it again. In the sixth chapter, verse 20, in the seventh chapter, verses 9 through 12, he pushes the subject again. We are a priest after the order of Christ, who is after the order of Melchizedek. Listen to me. Therefore, we have nothing to learn from the Levitical priesthood. Are we after the order of Levitical priesthood? No. So, I mean, if you want to study the history of the Levitical priesthood, we can go to the book of Leviticus and study it. It's a book on shadow Christology. What were they in charge of? What were the Levitical priests in charge of? Shadow Christology. What are we in charge of? Historical Christology. We are priests to God. We are priests to God. And listen, you ought to take your priesthood serious. You know, I tell you, there are three things that we can do as a church to really minister to our nation in peril. Be an ambassador to the world, be a priest to God, and be a gifted ministry to the body of Christ. I'm telling you. You say, well, yeah, I know that I'm an ambassador. I know I'm a priest. I know I have a gift, a gifted ministry. Then let me do something for yourself. Would you do something for yourself? Do something in your priesthood that would be good for yourself. Keep a journal for about a month on those three ideas. Put down in your journal whether you was an ambassador, a priest. You don't have to be all at once, you know. But how do you know? I know you know that you're an ambassador, but are you doing the work of an ambassador? 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21 tells us what an ambassador does. I know you're an ambassador, but do you do the work? Listen, if I employed you, gave you a job status and a job description, and you never did it, you know, soon I wouldn't want you on the payroll. You know what I mean? Now, God's going to keep you on the payroll. You understand what I mean? But I'm saying, how do you... Look, you knowing that you're an ambassador is not going to help us out in the world. Doing the work of an ambassador is what? Listen, it's not enough to be a priest, to say, oh, I know I'm a priest. How do you know? Are you doing the work of a priest? You have a gifted ministry. You got it since you were saved. You have a gifted ministry to the body of Christ. Is it working? These are grace gifts to you. It is the function of the salt of the earth and the light to the world. And it's the only way we will help our nation climb out of this. You know why our nation's America? You know why it's a client nation? Do you know why it's a client nation? Because the church is in it. The church is in it. If you follow church history, when the church wound up as a divine agent church, that nation went boom. I mean, it just clicked off and went. It went. I mean, they discovered stuff. They learned stuff. It was a renaissance within them. When they turned on the church, when the church got apostolic, when the church got apathy and got apostate, and the nation turned on them, lights went out. And the church moves on to another one. America has been a great client nation, and we're in jeopardy. And listen, the only reason they'll lose their church, listen, we'll lose our status as a church, and they'll lose their status as a client nation. I don't know if I'll get to it today, but you can lose your status as a church. You can lose your divine agency status. A client nation can lose client nation status. I don't know if I'll get to it today, but I will get to it this month. We're a holy nation. We have dual citizenship. You know, one of the interesting studies that the Apostle Paul, he had triple. He was a citizen of three different nations. Isn't that interesting? That's a jumbling act. I mean, I have a hard time keeping up with one. Can you imagine? A citizen of Greek, citizen of Rome, citizen of Israel. But I'll tell you where his loyalty was. His fourth. His fourth was more important than the other three. He was a citizen of heaven on earth. He wasn't a citizen of heaven because he was going to go there, which he was. But he was a citizen on earth to be sure that he could expand the citizenship of God on earth. How do we do that? If I said to you, what does it take to be a good citizen of heaven in America? Would you know what that would be? Well, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about it this week. What does it mean to be a good citizen of heaven on earth? We are one. We are one. We're not a citizen here to waiting to go there. We're a citizen. We're to be an active citizen of heaven here now. I mean, we pretty much know what a good citizen is in America. You know, you pay your taxes, you vote. You know, you don't commit crime, you know. What does it mean to be a citizen, an active citizen here of heaven? Well, we'll talk about it. And we're a people of God's own possession. All of these have been identified with Israel out of Exodus 19. We're a people of God's possession, or a treasured possession is how it was stated. In 1 Corinthians 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17, he's talking about the church. He's talking about us believers collectively as a church. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? In other words, we at the body of Christ are made up of many members, but we are one body. In other words, look. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, your body, as a believer in Jesus Christ, your body is the temple of God. Well, when you get a whole bunch of those bodies met together, and you look at the church, it is the temple of God. It is the naos. See, here's a naos, there's a naos, there's a naos. When all the naoses get together, we're a naos of God. Naos meaning the temple of God. Are you with me? That's what he's talking about. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. He's talking about in plural. That's what you are. That's what you are. So look, there comes a time when the nation that you're in persecutes you, even puts you to death. Right? What's he say? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. And I can't begin to tell you how important that is to your life. I can't tell you how important that is to your life if God sends you as a missionary to another nation and develops you into a divine agency. I can't tell you how important these words will be to your life. Well, thank you. We're getting down to crunch time now in my studies. We're getting down to getting after this thing about what our responsibility is. I tell you, it is an awesome privilege what God has done with us. You and I need to just step back a moment and understand the awesome responsibility that God has put us in at Doctrinal Studies Bible Church in the region. You know, we have always felt that we had a southeastern region commitment of responsibility. Let us pray. Well, our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful today for these who have come. We have dropped a lot of information out today. I pray the Holy Spirit would be able to work and digest it in the lives of these people in such a way that their eyes are open to understanding. The eyes of their heart, as Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened. Oh, it is our prayer. For many sick today in our church, Father, I lift them before you and pray for them. I pray for our missionaries. We're thankful to have Judy home, and just we lift her before you, Father, and pray safety over her. Put her in that understanding that she is in a guarded position in Christ. She is that dot in the middle of that circle. She has been sealed unto the day of redemption. Doesn't mean she won't be persecuted. It just means that she has a confidence to know that it comes from the heart of God and not from anybody else. I pray, Father, for great ministry. I pray for the Sextons as they come in this next month and we get a report out of the Philippines in February. We're excited, Father, to have these missionaries be able to come home on furlough and spend time with us that we can love on and minister to them. And they can tell their story that others may catch the flame and the fire of foreign missions. We lift our nation before you today, Father, and pray that you would bring us back to some sense. May the church come back, with the solid truth of the Word of God. So we've become just a fickle people. We haven't got any common sense. May we have it in the church. May we have it in this one. For we've made our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.